Well, it looks like we are in Romans chapter 8, and we are, I guess, going to start at verse 12. The last couple of Sundays, I listened, and I think maybe to start at verse 13. Is that about right, Mike? Is that what you would think? Which is interesting because technically it's the last verse of the section before, but that's okay. Verse 13 of Romans 8. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature himself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within us, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why would he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then with patience we wait for it. Great section from the Word of God here. And in this section, frankly, verses 14 down through 25, we have here the assurance of eternal sonship. I can't answer for you, but that's something that thrills me. First of all, though, in verse 13, just to bridge from last week until this week, we no longer owe allegiance to the flesh. And in fact, Paul says, verse 13, if we live after the flesh, we die. But if through the Spirit we mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. And so the mortify there is a reckoning. We reckon that as dead. And so what that means is that those deeds of the flesh that once were so attractive to us, we no longer engage in. We literally reckon them as dead. And when that's the case, and when the Spirit of God then energizes our thoughts, for all of this is a work of the indwelling Spirit, then we will truly have a behavioral pattern of one who is born again. And because of the fruit born from our life, men will know that the Spirit of God resides in us. That's how we know that we are Christ's. The Spirit of God indwells us, and we know that. And others will see it and recognize that we are the sons of God. And now down through verses 14 through 25, and frankly, if we get through these today, it will be a miracle, but it'll be a good one. Verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. This whole discourse portrays the difference between a servant and a son. A servant and a son. I was pretty amazed, actually, when Mitch stood up right in front of me earlier and talked about that movie that they watched last night and on the 13th Amendment and the like, on slavery and what have you. Well, we don't like thinking of that too much today, do we? It may be our history, but it sure is a dark part of our history, this whole business of slavery. And so it's awkward and it's uncomfortable. I remember being in an airport once, and I was just buying some Tic Tacs, literally, and there was a long line, and I was about five back, and the next thing I know, this gentleman just kind of broke right into the line, and he went right up, and literally, he was about 6 foot seven or so, and he kind of knocked the man who was next in line, first in line, kind of knocked him out of the way. And he threw money down and he said, it's for this, that's too much, but I'm in a hurry. And I said, we're all in a hurry. And he stopped and he came back and that guy lit into me. It was unbelievable. And he said, so you're just off the plantation, are you? Still superior. You know, and I looked at him and I said, sir, Civil War and slavery were 50 or 60 years passed before my first grandparent stepped on a boat and came to this country. I have nothing to do with that. I hate the notion of it. And he looked at me and mentioned the color of my skin. He said, well, you're as guilty as your grandparents were guilty and as everybody else that was in the Civil War. And I just wished that I could have impressed on him how I hate that subject of slavery. I hate it. But this is frankly the subject before us today. It is servant versus son. He begins by saying, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There is one characteristic quality. There's no way around this, frankly, of all who are truly born again. And that quality is that our thoughts have changed. Our behavioral patterns have changed. Lifestyles have changed. They are now controlled and led by the Spirit of God. Does that mean that we are perfect? Oh, how I wish. But you may be, but I am not. And I can tell you right now that even in my moments when I just have to literally fall to my knees and say, I am so sorry, Lord, for what I just did or said or didn't do or didn't say or whatever it happens to be, I am so sorry. I truly wish that I was perfect at that point. But the fact that we immediately have a conscience about something is, again, a very graphic point for us to consider and actually give thanks for. Because that also is the Holy Spirit within us who is convicting us that what we have just done is not right, or what we haven't done, we should have done, and having not done it, that's wrong. And so the convicting power of the Spirit of God is a wonderful thing, even at its most uncomfortable. And so this quality is in us, not perfect, but forgiven and indwelt. Verse 15 is kind of a foundational verse. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. during the pandemic, when everybody in society and sadly the church was just at loggerheads one with another, the people who were very anti-mask and anti-this and the like, they would use this verse. Christian people said, you know, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. This is one of the verses that they love to talk about. And I felt many, many times, though I refrained from saying, this is one of those verses that even sadly Christians love to pull way out of its context and use for their own purposes. It has nothing to do with that kind of fear. Servants fear their masters. Bond slaves fear a master. What happens if they make a mistake? They get punished, right? And so we identify with that. We understand that. And the thing is, a son may fear the father, but at the same point, it does not come to an alienation. When Paul says here that we have not received the spirit of bondage, what he is saying is that when the Spirit of God indwells us, to him there's just no element of fear that can intrude into our service. So I want you to think back to moments in your life that every time you look back on them, you can say to yourself, hitherto hath the Lord led us. Look back to them. Before those decisions were arrived at, arriven at, whatever the word is, before you arrived at those decisions, was there some human fear? Possibly. Possibly. We've probably all been there. And yet when you look back on them, you just shake your head and you say, why was I ever afraid? The Spirit of God was 100% involved in that decision. Why on earth was I ever afraid? Well, folks, we're not perfect yet. And until we are, we may still have those times, frankly. We're going through it right now because all of us are going to be moving. Homes are all on the market right now. Yeah, we're all going to heaven. May go somewhere before that, not sure yet. But the thing is, I wish we could. We're being honest with each person individually, but this is being recorded. And because certain employers have not been informed yet, not mine, by the way, because certain employers haven't been informed yet, we have to be extremely careful. But we sit and we say, is this right? Is this the Lord's will? And it's gone on now for 6, 7, 8, 9 weeks, whatever. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And then all of a sudden, it hit me the other day that the Lord, it appears, has just advanced an inevitable timetable. Because I can't keep the property up. And I can't keep going 500, 600, 700 miles a weekend, every weekend. I literally cannot walk until sometimes, Donna will tell you, Wednesday morning. I'm basically in bed or in a recliner with this stupid back of mine. And we've known this was coming. But in the throes of it, it's hard. It's like, wow, do we have peace about this? And so fear comes from a variety of things. Fear is sometimes healthy. We may not think of it that way. But have you ever been walking on a city street when you've got a little niggling fear because you hear footsteps behind you? And they make you quicken your step and maybe duck into a restaurant or something. You know, God sometimes gives us little fears. Soldiers will say that. And others, there are pilots, Christian pilots that I've talked to, commercial guys, and they'll say, you know, we can just look at one gauge and something clicks like this because it's not 100% right. And we concentrate on that and then do a complete check. And they said, with a little bit of fear. A little fear. Can't lie. So fear can be healthy. It can also be very, very unhealthy. What the apostle is trying to say here is that when you know that you are being led and directed by none other than the Spirit of God Himself, perfect love casts out fear, and a perfectly indwelt believer should thankfully be able to lose fear and not live in the bondage of fear. But he also talks here about the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The son is on an entirely different footing than a servant is. Entirely different footing. And so when we think about this, we need to spend a moment on this. Because sonship enables a person, a son, to enter into an enduring relationship with their father. The servant may be beloved, but the servant is not a son. And the servant, no matter how wonderfully they get along with the master of the house, they still call him master or sir or something. They can never say Abba, which is an Aramaic word. And I have to say this with a bit of reserve. Technically, the closest translation from Aramaic to English of this would be daddy. But please, please, please don't, as I've heard too many times, 3, 4, 5 times, don't ever stand up, gentlemen, and pray daddy. He's still the thrice holy God of the universe whose presence we're entering. Yes, we have a relationship with him as father and son, but he has not sacrificed a bit of his holiness. I just think it's a little too familiar, personally. But thank God that we have that kind of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, the adopted son, the adopted firstborn is really before us here. Because under Roman law, the adopted firstborn became the sole heir. Just think of all you just got, Bobby. You know, I mean, you're the oldest son. You probably should ask your dad for everything today. But the oldest son got everything. And it was up to him to keep the father's house running exactly as the father had run it. And at times, he would dole out some of the inheritance to others who perhaps were leaving home, maybe going somewhere else to start a different vocation or the like. But by and large, that oldest son was the one who was the heir. And that's the exact sense that the apostle uses this concerning us. And ladies, sorry, don't be upset. But we are not the adopted sons and daughters of God in the legal sense. We are all the adopted first sons. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. It's a position that we could never deserve. Thank God if we're in Christ, we can never lose it. Now, when the Spirit of God dwells within us, our relationship to our Father God is such that we may address Him not with boldness necessarily, as we think of the word, but with confidence. We can come into His very presence with confidence. Because of a new and a living way that has been consecrated for us. It is all and entirely a result of the work of Christ on Calvary. And the same indwelling Spirit, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit. How can we be sure that we are the children of God? Well, because we take God at His word, first of all. And secondly, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And He gives us assurance that we are indeed the sons of God. It's all we need. His word and His indwelling Spirit. That's technically all we need to realize that we are the sons of God, adopted sons. Why is that technically all we need? Is that minimizing the Father and Son? And the answer is, God forbid, absolutely not. But it is the Spirit that directs us to the Father and to the Son. It is His job to keep us focused on the glories of Christ and the wonders of God our Father. And so the indwelling Spirit of God is the one who is right here while they are both together in heaven. He is with us. He is indwelling us. Took place the moment of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And it is the same until this day, the Spirit of God. And so as His children, don't we look at the world a little bit differently? A lot of bit differently? I have said this in Georgia last weekend with one of my better friends. We were talking and I said, I used to sit around listening to my parents and their friends back when they were like ancient, 50 or so. And they would sit around like on a Saturday night and might be outside, and my brother and I would be there, and they made us stay for a while at least. And I said, and I never could figure out, because all they wanted to talk about was heaven. Why on earth do old people sit around and talk about heaven? And then I became an old people. And I can tell you that I get it now. And as I said to my friend last weekend in Georgia, I said, I think it's just hit me in the last few years, but it's growing in strength. That snip by snip, our God is cutting the umbilical cord on Christians all around the world right now. The umbilical cord that tethers us to this world. Do you agree with that, or do you really disagree? I see in my own heart certain things that once meant a lot to me, and they don't now. And there are things that, and I say this somewhat guardedly, I always treasured them, but they were not as big a part of my life as they should have been. And they have gained a lot of importance in the last few years. We are being changed. And sometimes it's slow and other times it's quickly. And frankly, thinking about that so much, that's basically my second message in a little while. And in this, I just honestly have to say that every single day of life, I find myself saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God indwelling us is opening our eyes to not only the rottenness of our world. And I say that recognizing there are still a lot of kind and good people in the world. And there are still a lot of things in the world that are very clean, fun, and good. I realize that. But wherever leadership is corrupt and rotten, eventually and inevitably it spreads. And we're in that time period now. It's not just here or in Canada. It's global. It's global. And so I think our umbilical cord is being cut. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, Here's a curious phrase following that. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so we are no longer servants of sin, but we are sons of God. We are rightfully the heirs of God. We share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, because we will, by grace, inherit the glory that is His right alone. But the status of sonship, it's not all pie in the sky, says the apostle. And he knew whereof he wrote. But there is also a responsibility of suffering. And so he says, if we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. And I think of this same man's words, you know, that he said to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he said, yes, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Back in school, as we were thankfully leaving the Ice Age, I remember that being taught to us as an if-then statement. If this, then that. And to me, that is just possibly the clearest example in Scripture of an if-then statement. If we will to live a godly life, then we shall suffer persecution. Notice he doesn't say that you run an enhanced risk of suffering persecution. He says you will. You will. Thousands of Christians have. Millions of Christians are right now. And possibly even more one day will. But it's a privilege, says the apostle. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So if the sufferings that we presently endure bring us great hardship, cruel and unusual punishment, let's say, severe persecution, maybe even martyrdom itself, that brings us all to us. None of these evils in this pile even begins to compare to the bliss that is awaiting every single true believer in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said the sufferings of this present time, not even worthy to be compared. Some of you will remember Keith Van Ryan, the Van Ryan family. But David Van Ryan was one of my better friends, one of the most amazing guys that I guess I'll ever have the opportunity of knowing. And he died very young. I remember flying from Nassau one morning back to Miami with a friend of mine and renting a car quickly and driving to his funeral. David had died of cancer. He wasn't even 30. And while we were at the funeral, his wife, Diane, went into labor and had to leave to go to the hospital for the birth of their first child. And every single piece of correspondence that David sent out until he was too weak, everyone, he quoted Romans 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I was in Florida having meetings, and I took the long drive down to Miami to see him for my last time. And I said, David, I've loved that verse for a long time, but you have made me love it intimately. And he broke into a big smile. He was weak. He was struggling to breathe. And he looked up at me and he said, "Do you disagree with me?" I said, "No." He said, "Here I am." He said, "I probably won't see my firstborn child. And I'm going to be leaving the love of my life and all of my family." And he said, "Can I tell you something that I don't say often?" He said, "My pain is overwhelming." He said, "It's just overwhelming." And while I was talking with him, I could see him wincing at times. And then he looked up at me with that David smile. Amazing man. And he looked up at me and he said, "Put it all here. And put where I'm going and who I'll be with over here." And he said, "And do you know what I come up with?" I said, "What?" He said, and he reached up ever so slowly and he grabbed my arm. He said, "Bro, I feel so sorry for you." That's the living out of verse 18 of Romans 8. Do I understand it? Not yet fully. I don't. But I have seen it in enough people that I loved that I know that it's true. And it's all from being a son of God. For the earnest expectation of the creation. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew this and wrote it numerous times. There's nothing apart from life in Christ, nothing whatsoever, that provides lasting significance to life. The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is not subject to vanity, but by its own desire. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, and that can only mean God. Only God can subject his creation in hope. Because the creature himself shall also be delivered from this bondage of corruption. It's a beautiful thing, but he sums it up and he says in verse 22, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. This is not from death pains, by the way. This is from birth pains. It has been this way since sin entered the world. Because death passed upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. These are the birth pains. Paul has in mind here, of course, the Jewish expectation, I believe at least, of the coming Messiah. But he knows that a time of distress will certainly precede the Messianic age. We need to kind of hasten on here. Not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, this is Paul writing this, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, within us, waiting for the adoption. In other words, the redemption of the body. Today we may be attacked by physical pain and a variety of things. The creation groans. May have failing health. There are a lot of people since the pandemic that have financial distress and family issues and problems and whatever. But we groan, don't we, at times within ourselves, just waiting for the redemption of our body. Because one day, as sons of God, we will be clothed in the immortal and incorruptible body that he has is preparing for us. For we are saved by hope, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. You know, it's funny. That's the simplest little phrase, isn't it? And yet, isn't that profound? Yeah. It really is. He said, and he means it 100%. We're saved by hope. He could have stopped there. But he said, but hope that is seen, and the word there is realized. So it may mean intellectually grasped, realized, or it may mean a hope that has already come to life. It's been fulfilled. Don't really know. You can take your pick on that one. But he said, but we're saved by hope. But hope that is visible, tangible, something perhaps that can be held in your hand. That's not hope any longer. Hope has given way to reality. One of the great mystery verses, of course, in Scripture, it's found from the writer of the Hebrews. Now faith, chapter 12, verse 1, now faith gives substance to things hoped for, and it is the evidence of the unseen. That's the literal rendering of Hebrews 12 and 1. Faith gives substance to things hoped for. Do you understand there's not an unbeliever in the world who could explain that one to you? We even struggle. And also, it is the evidence of the unseen. I struggled with that for a while, and one day it kind of hit me. Wind. We don't really see wind, but we know that it's windy because we feel it. And so that's a very, very crude, simple sort of explanation for us. But we have never seen the Lord. We have never touched the Lord. We have never heard His voice in person. How many here doubt that He is? Whom, having not seen, we love. Because He loved us first. And we love Him in return. And so to try to talk faith with most people that are unbelievers is a very tough thing. I leave that to the late David Goodings and the John Lennoxes of the world. And these men that have 183 and above IQs and the like, I will let them handle that subject. I'll just say, look, I can't explain it to you, but I am so thankful that I have faith in the Almighty God of the universe. I'm simple and dumb, but I can tell you right now that I am so thankful that I have a faith that to me is just as certain as a certainty. 100% as certain. God says it. I believe it. I'm that simple. And thank God it's gotten me this far and it's going to take me the rest of the way. If we hope for what we, verse 25, for what we see not, then with patience we wait for it. Dear friends, we are waiting and hoping. In this world right now, there is a lot of mess going on in the jungle out in the world. And right now we wait and we hope. Don't ever lose your hope. Don't ever lose your confidence. Don't ever lose your faith. What is awaiting us compared to these present trials absolutely dwarfs it with bliss. May God encourage our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this time. Above all, for your word. Give thanks for salvation and for all that we have in Christ. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.